Paul Jessop, who's a member of our congregation and one of our mission partners, was meant to be preaching this morning. But on Thursday night, Paul needed to go to hospital and was in Friday as well. And doctors decreed that he needed some rest. So about 11 o'clock on Friday, I got the call up. Just as well, the jet lag was over by that point. So pray for Paul, pray for Mel and the kids as well. But I must say, if there is ever a passage in the Bible that you don't want to preach on at late notice, it's this one. Indeed, one of my favourite preachers and commentators, a man named Don Carson, said this about this passage: few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24. Yay. In fact, a few days before Paul got sick, he sent me an email saying, thanks for giving me that passage. Yes. And so with late notice, you look at this passage, you go, oh, what am I going to do with that? Now, as Don Carson rightfully says, there is lots of debate about this passage. And so the temptation as a preacher is to look at all the contentious issues and sort of try and tease them out and all that sort of stuff. Friends, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do this morning, which will probably be more edifying, is to tell you about three actions that I think come clearly out of this passage. Three actions that we need to take that come clearly out of this passage. And as I highlight these three actions, I think, to quote the movie The Castle, you'll get the vibe of the passage of Matthew 24, even if you don't get all the details sort of clear in your head, you'll get the vibe of it. But the actions are really, really important actions for us to take. And the first one I want to highlight is this, that we must always stand firm when we encounter distress for being Jesus' followers. Verses 9 to 13. Jesus says to his disciples, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So here Jesus is speaking about the period between his ascension and his return, the end. And what Jesus makes clear is that between the time of his ascension to the end, that his gospel, the good news about how you can be right with God through Jesus, the good news about how you can have eternal life through Jesus and Jesus alone, that good news will be spreading throughout the world before the end comes. And we're involved in that task today. Remember, our mission as a church is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And that occurs as we take the gospel out to people. Towards the end of last year, I talked about the fact we want to be a sending church. We want to send people out to different parts of the world so that they can hear the gospel. While I was away on my holiday recently, we were in the Czech Republic, and our tour guide in Prague told us that 70% of the people in the Czech Republic are atheists. You walk around Prague, you will see church buildings everywhere. You walk across the Charles Bridge, you will see all of these figures from the Bible on that bridge. But 70% of that population are atheists. And you know what the largest registered church is in the Czech Republic? The Church of the Order of the Jedi. Friends, the gospel is to be spreading throughout the world, and places like the Czech Republic desperately need the gospel. Between Jesus' ascension to the end, the gospel is going to spread, Jesus says. But notice what the climate will be like for Christians as they engage in that task of spreading the gospel. Notice at verse 9, Jesus says, you're going to be persecuted and put to death. all on account of the world's hatred of him. The world hated Jesus. The world hated Jesus so much it had him crucified. Don't be surprised then that we as his followers will be persecuted and in some instances maybe even put to death. Don't be surprised. Can I say, I want to encourage people to become followers of Jesus. It's the best thing. Your eternity will be set, but don't expect life now to go smoothly. That's the expectation that Jesus gives us. And it seems that some people become followers of Jesus and just find the hostility too hard. And so they give up on the faith. And notice that those who turn away from the faith in verse 10 will betray and hate each other. Don't expect if you stop following Jesus that you'll be a loving kind of person who will look after others really well. Don't expect that to happen. No, we love because Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrifice. Notice too that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. It's talking about the love of Jesus' people will grow cold. When you're living in a hostile society and the wicked seem to be prospering, you can actually find yourself maybe desiring their life rather than the life of following Jesus. Friends, Jesus will return. But notice who will be saved at the end. Verse 13. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Not the one who gives up the ghost because following Jesus is too hard. Not the one whose love grows cold because they're more enamored with the ways of wickedness than they are with the ways of Jesus. But the one who stands firm, following Jesus, being faithful to Jesus, will be saved at the end. And so the big action out of this is we need to stand firm. Despite the hostility, despite the appeal of wickedness, we need to stand firm as followers of Jesus and be committed to the task that he has given to spread that gospel. That's what we've got to do. And can I say that when it comes to standing firm, yes, we've got to resolve within ourselves to stand firm. Yes, we need to ask God that he would give us the strength to stand firm, but we need to help one another to stand firm. Hebrews 10 makes it very clear that we are called to gather together regularly as God's people, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, and to encourage one another all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. Friends, when you come to church, are you coming with a consumer mentality? What can church do for me? Or are you coming with the mentality that I need to be here to help my fellow sisters and brothers in Christ to stand firm? We need to be intentional in helping one another to stand firm, because it's only those who stand firm to the end who will be saved. So that's the first action. Quite clear action that this passage calls upon us to do. We must always stand firm when we encounter distress for being Jesus followers. Second action that I want to highlight is this. We need to keep remembering that God is committed to his elect people. The Bible speaks quite clearly about the fact that before the creation of the world, God chose people who would dwell with him for all of eternity. People find that a controversial teaching, a hard teaching, but it's there. Okay? It's there. God has elected people who will spend eternity with him. And the truth of the matter is, we won't know for 100% certainty who the elect are until the final day, until we're with Jesus. We won't know that. But I want to say to you this, if you have faith in Jesus, you should have confidence that you are one of the elect. You should have confidence. Because 1 Corinthians 12 tells us we can only have faith in Jesus by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We can only declare that Jesus is our Lord by the work of the Spirit. And friends, I take it that work of the Spirit is a result of a choice that God has made. God doesn't act in random kind of ways. He's a very ordered kind of God. And so, if you follow the Lord Jesus, have confidence that you're one of the elect. And I want you to be comforted by what this passage says clearly about God's commitment to his elect. First of all, we see that God shortened the period of Jerusalem's destruction for the sake of the elect. Look at verses 15 to 21. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. In verse 15, Jesus makes reference to this comment from Daniel in Daniel 9, 11 and 12 about the abomination that causes desolation. And then he says, let the reader understand. Hope you can. I suspect in the context of this passage that one way in which this abomination that causes desolation prophecy was fulfilled was by the way in which the Romans in 70 AD conquered Jerusalem and desecrated the temple there. Remember at the end of Matthew 23 that Jesus denounced Jerusalem, said that Jerusalem would be condemned because of its refusal to accept him, something that absolutely broke his heart. And in verse 2 of Matthew 24, as the disciples are pointing out all the big stones of the temple complex, Jesus makes it clear they're all going to end up in rubble. And friends, God's judgment fell upon Jerusalem as the Romans conquered it in 70 AD. Remember in Jesus' time that the Roman Empire ruled over Jerusalem and Israel. But in 66 AD, the people of Jerusalem rebelled against Roman rule. And so the Romans acted. And it seems that the Christians of the time took heed of Jesus' warning in these verses to flee, to get away. Tradition indicates that lots of Christians got out of Jerusalem at that time. Notice in verse 21, Jesus says about this event, there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. Yes, there's going to be distress between Jesus' ascension and his coming, but nothing compared to what would happen in Jerusalem in 70 AD, says Jesus. We are told by Josephus that about 1 million people were slaughtered by the Romans as they conquered Jerusalem, around 1 million. But over the last few weeks, I've been traveling through lands where 6 million Jews were killed during World War II. I was not too far away from Russia, where 20 million Russians died during World War II. How could the fall of Jerusalem here in 70 AD be worse than any of those things? Well, friends, 20 million Russians died in World War II, but a lot didn't. 6 million Jews died during World War II, but a number escaped. In 70 AD, in Jerusalem, no one escaped. And those that did, we're told, ended up being chased down by the Romans so viciously that they committed mass suicide. This was a program by the Romans of basically a total wipeout on a large scale of a city and its people. But I want you to notice what Jesus says about what God would be doing as this would all take place in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Here Jesus says that what would happen in 70 AD was somehow limited by God for the sake of the elect. for the sake of the elect. And so remember, it seems that a lot of Christians heeded Jesus' words and fled Jerusalem at this time. And it seems that what Jesus is saying here is that God would limit what these Romans would do so that these people would not be caught up in the absolute carnage. I gather that what is being talked about here is that what the Romans did was so, so bad that even the faith of the elect would be tested if they would be caught up in it. And God cares about his elect. And so he made sure that they would not be put in a situation where their faith could somehow come to an end. That's what I think is being spoken about there. But we see in these verses, God is committed to his elect. And I think we're told this in order to remember it. God is committed to his elect. He's committed to the faith of his elect. What we also see in this passage is that God will gather those who are his elect. Look at verses 30 to 31. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. We have this reference to the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. This goes back to a prophecy in Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days and is given all authority, glory, and power. Now, there's debate amongst interpreters as to what is meant here by the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And there's two main sort of viewpoints. One is that what is being talked about here is the ascension of Jesus to heaven. Because in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is ascending to the Ancient of Days. He's actually going up to the Ancient of Days. And so some people think that what's being referred to here is Jesus talking about his ascension. And then notice that verse 31 talks about, and he will send his angels, and they'll gather his elect. Now, the word angel could be translated as messenger. And so what could be talked about here is Jesus ascending to heaven and his messengers going out to gather the elect, that is, to preach the gospel, so that those who are elect hear the gospel and come to faith. Could be talking about that. The more traditional interpretation of this is that the coming of Jesus on the clouds is referring to his second coming, and that the angels at that time go out and gather those who are God's elect and draw them to be with God, to be with him forever. Now, friends, doesn't really matter which way this is, because the truths that I've just talked to you about are true. Look at Romans 8, verse 30. It talks about God's commitment to his elect in both ways. Notice it says, and those he predestined, that is, those that God chose before the creation of the world, those that God elected, he also called. And the idea of calling there is that those that God has chosen, he calls to be his people. How does he call them? As the gospel is proclaimed. As we take the gospel out, God uses that to call his elect to faith. And notice what happens to those who hear God's call and respond to it with faith. Those he called, he justified. And the word justify means he declared as innocent. Friends, because Jesus died in our place on the cross, the innocent one for the guilty, if we put our faith in him, we who are guilty are now declared as innocent. We are forgiven. And the barrier that stops us from having eternal life with God is dismantled. Praise God for that. But notice, those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And the idea of glorified there is referring to life in glory for eternity with God in his presence, enjoying all of his blessings. And notice that glory for the elect is so certain that the Apostle Paul here uses the past tense to describe it. He doesn't say we'll be glorified. he also glorify. It's certain. God is committed to his elect. He calls them by the gospel. He makes sure that their circumstances are such that they don't fall. And at the end, he gathers them to be with himself. Again, as I said to you, friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, you can have confidence that you are one of the elect. Yes, as 2 Peter 1 says, we need to make our calling and election certain by living a godly life, but you can have confidence. And friends, you can have confidence that God is committed to his elect. And I think Jesus says these things because he wants us to remember that. Remember, Jesus has said, we're going to go through hostile times as his followers. And as you're going through hostile times, sometimes you can wonder, does God actually care? Has God abandoned me? Has God forgotten about me? Has he forsaken me? This passage tells us God is committed to his elect. And we need to remember that. And we need to help one another to remember that and not forget that, especially as we go through tough times. Let's now turn to the third action. We need to be continually vigilant in keeping watch for Jesus' return. Verses 36 to 41, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Notice verse 36 is telling us, and I think this is talking about the return of Jesus, when Jesus returns is unknown. Notice that Jesus himself is saying, not even he knew when at this point. Only the Father knew. And so I want to say to you, if people come to you saying Jesus is going to return on the 30th of October this year, don't listen. No one knows. I remember a number of years ago, it must have been around about 1990, there was a Korean sect that said that sometime, I think it was October 1990, that Jesus would return. And of course they were wrong. And I remember the next day at church, we're all laughing about it. Ha ha ha, how stupid they were. When one lady said, you know what, I actually was hoping that they'd be right. Which we should be. But the truth is, we don't know when Jesus will return. Notice that Jesus here speaks about that his return is going to be a bit like what the situation was for the people in the day of Noah in the book of Genesis. They were all just continuing on their lives, just doing everything normal, totally unaware that a big flood was about to hit. Took them all by surprise. Caught totally unawares. Look at what verses 39 to 41 say about the return of Jesus. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. The return of Jesus is going to be like the time of Noah. People are just going to be going about their work and then suddenly, those of the elect are taken to be with Jesus. Those who aren't will actually end up being condemned. But life is just going to be normal, it seems. It's an event which many people will be left utterly surprised about when it happens. And so what are we to do? Well, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Keep watch is what we are told to do. Keep watch. Now, I don't think that means that we've all got to be outside and kind of, is that cloud got Jesus on it? No. Is it that one? No. Maybe that? No. I don't think that's what's being talked about here. I think the idea is one of living with being in a constant state of awareness that Jesus could return at any moment. That's the idea. Living in a constant state of awareness. Jesus here talks about the thief. Now, learn from Kathy. Lock your doors. Okay? Lock your doors. So that's what we do. We have a constant awareness of the possibility of thieves breaking into our cars or our houses, don't we? Kathy obviously doesn't, but we normally would do. And so we demonstrate that constant awareness. I'm aware a thief could come and take my car, so I lock my car when I finish with it. When I leave my house, I lock my door. Some of us are so sort of aware, we put screen doors on, or we put bars on our windows, or we put cameras on our houses, because we're aware. We're living in this state of awareness that a thief could come. And I take it that's the idea here. We need to be living with this constant state of awareness every day, mindful of the fact today could be the day. And living our lives in light of that. Living our lives in preparation for that. Now, what does it look like to be living in a constant state of awareness of the return of Jesus? Well, Romans 13 helpfully answers that question. Verses 11 to 14, we read, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation, that is the return of Jesus and taking to be with him, is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." What is the person who is eagerly aware of the imminent return of Jesus doing? Well, they're not indulging in sin. They're not indulging in the ways of darkness. Instead, with the help of the Spirit, they're putting on Christ. They're putting on Christ-like behavior, living in Christ-like ways. They're thinking Jesus could return today. And so I want to make sure I'm living as a person of faith. I want to make sure I'm living in a way which is consistent with my confession to be a follower of Jesus. I don't want a situation where I go and embrace the ways of wickedness and Jesus returns and says, "Away from me, I never knew you." You see, if we are continually aware that Jesus could return at any moment, then those of us who are his people will be making sure we're living the way he wants us to live. That's how you can tell someone who is really actively, consciously aware of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. They are committed to living for him wholeheartedly. So I want to ask you, are you consciously, actively aware of the fact that Jesus could return at any time? Does the imminent return of Jesus drive you each day in the way in which you live? Because it needs to, friends. Jesus tells us it needs to. That's what it means to keep watch. Maybe you become so consumed with the things of life, you're not living with that active awareness of the return of Jesus. Maybe you need some help. One person at a church that I used to go to put a sign on a door in his house, perhaps today. Perhaps today. I think it might have been on his toilet door. So as he sat there on the toilet, there it was, perhaps today. Maybe you need to put it on your phone or screensaver if people still use those sorts of things. Maybe you just need it on the kitchen board or whatever it is. Whatever's going to catch your attention. Having something like that, just to jog your memory. Jesus is coming. Could be very soon. And I don't want a situation where I've just totally ignored it and have started living in ways that are pleasing to Jesus. No, no, we've got to keep watch. And we show we're keeping watch. We show that we are aware by living the godly life now as we wait for Jesus. So, let me remind you of the three clear actions that I think emerge from this very difficult passage. One, we must always stand firm when we encounter distress for being Jesus' followers. Life will be hard as followers of Jesus. Jesus doesn't promise an easy life now. We must stand firm and we've got to help one another to do so. Secondly, we need to keep remembering that God is committed to his elect people. He will make sure that his people hear the gospel. He will make sure that his people persevere to the end, and he will bring his people home to be with him in glory. God is committed to that. Be comforted by the faithfulness of God and the commitment of God to his elect. But remember, we need to make our calling and election certain, says 2 Peter 1. And so the final point really plays onto that, which is that we need to be continually vigilant in keeping watch for Jesus' return. We've got to keep reminding ourselves today could be the day. And so I've got to live wholeheartedly for Jesus now, given that today could be the day. And so with all that in mind, let me now pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the words of Jesus, as hard as they are to understand. Father, we thank you for the clear things that do stand out in this word. Thank you, Father, for the warnings that Jesus gives us about our need to stand firm, about our need to keep watch for his return, and help us to do those things, and help us to help one another to do those things. And Father God, we thank you just for the knowledge from this passage. You are committed to those that you have chosen. Father God, you sent Jesus to die to make it possible for people to have life. We thank you that you preserve the faith of those that you have called to yourself. We thank you that you will take those who are yours to be with you. And so help us to be comforted by that. But Lord, help us not to be complacent by that truth, but to make our calling and election certain by living the godly life that you've called us to live in response to the forgiveness that you've so freely given to us. And Father, we want to pray for these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.